Would you pray with me? God, that is our prayer. These words that we just sang, that you would receive all of the praise, all of the honor, all of the glory from all of this morning. God, we thank you for this space, for this time, for one another. We give it all to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So good morning. My name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'd like to invite you to turn with me this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to be jumping into Deuteronomy 8. You can turn there in your Bibles, your devices, or we will be putting all of the words on the screen as well. But this morning, we're going to be jumping into a new series this morning. Today, on the first Sunday of 2020, right? So there's that. So, like, welcome to 2020. The 2010s are over. It's like this new decade all of a sudden, right? 2020 is here. And I'm curious, as we enter into 2020, how many of you, like, it feels like you're entering 2020 similar to us, maybe, where, like, it feels like you're entering this new decade just a little tired, right? Like, how many of you, am I alone, where, like, it just feels like there's this kind of this, like, oh, like, I've been trying to catch my breath for the last little while. And I guess part of that makes sense. Like, we're just coming out of the Christmas season. And for us, that gets really busy. Like, our both my and my wife's families, like, they're great, and we're still really connected. And so, like, we had, there was a moment there during kind of that Christmas season where we had 7 parties in 9 days, which is a lot. Like, you know it's a lot when your 6-year-old is going, do we have to go to the Christmas party today, right? And you're begging her to come along. But it's, for us, like, it doesn't take much. Like, it just feels, oh, like, life is moving so fast. Like, it's just so busy. And I've been trying to kind of pay attention to this for the last couple months. And I actually don't think that busy gets relegated to a season. Like, sure, we have moments where things seem like they get even busier. I mean, Christmas being one of them, right? Like, you have all your normal work responsibilities and your home responsibilities, and then you add all this other stuff on top of it. But it feels like we just kind of live these busy lives. Like, I've actually seen it in the way we greet one another. I'm guilty of it. I do this too. Where often I've observed that when we greet one another, it's kind of this, like, hey, how you doing? And the response is often like, oh, good, really busy, right? Like, oh, we're good. It's been crazy. We've been all over the place. Life's been really busy. And one of the things we want to do over the next 4 weeks in this series is kind of take a step back and ask some questions about what it feels like we've just kind of accepted as just kind of the norm of life. Like, do we have to live that way? Is this pace that we've accepted in life, is this something that we're stuck in? Or is there a different way? And there was actually a book that myself, Greg, a number of us Harbor Church pastors have kind of been reading through. It's by one of my favorite authors, this guy by the name of John Mark Comer. It's maybe the greatest title ever. It's called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And I was reading through it, and same reaction that many of us had. We were reading through this book, and, like, it hit me somewhere, like, oh, this is needed today. Like, we need to talk about this. And so in this series, we're calling it Healthy, because we believe that Jesus actually meant what he said he did, that when he came to give us life to the fullest, to show us the best possible way to live, that maybe there's a better way. And so over the course of the series, we want to present some kind of new ideas, some new rhythms that we might be able to invite us together to enter into, to maybe live by a different rhythm. But did you know, before we even start, did you know that they didn't expect us? Like, they, people in our past, did not expect that we would be living the way we do today. Actually, get this. In 1967, there was a Senate subcommittee who heard a report from this group of people that were identified as futurists, which is kind of the coolest name for a group of people ever, right? And it was this really kind of eclectic, kind of random, this diverse group of people. There were everything from, like, sci-fi authors, like, they were there. There were political theorists, they were there. There were people that worked in technology and engineering. And they all came together, and they started paying attention to, like, what are the trends that are happening in the world? Where is the world headed? And what are the things that we're going to face in the not too distant future? And so in 1967, the Senate subcommittee heard this report that the fear of this group of people was what people in the future would do with all of the free time we were going to have. Like, no, get this, like, they predicted that by 1985, we would work on average 22 hours a week for 27 weeks out of the year. So, like, we would work half the time in half the weeks of the year. And so they presented this to the Senate committee because, like, this is a problem. Like, what are we going to do when people just have all this free time on their hands? How are we going to help them fill it? But if you think about it, like, if you put yourself in the shoes of one of those people in 1967, the reasoning they thought we were going to have all this free time is because of one thing: this advancement they were seeing in technology all around us. That we now have things to do for us, the things that we used to have to do on our own, right? They looked, you have a machine that will wash your clothing for you, right? Like, you no longer have to go and clean these things by hand and hang them out on the clothesline. Like, you can put them in a box, hit go, and come back later and they're clean. This is going to free up so much time. You have a box above your stove. Like, you don't even need to light the fire in your stove. Like, you have a box above it you can place food into with a couple buttons, and 45 seconds later, you have a warm meal. Look at all your free time. And then you don't actually have to clean that dish. You can put it in another box, hit another button, and without you doing anything, it comes out clean, right? Like, you have a machine that will pick up the dust and the dirt from your house. Like, all you have to do is just kind of push it around. And then some of you, your machine is a robot, right? And so, like, you program it and it does it while you're gone. Crazy. Some of you have this to do this to your lawns, right? Unbelievable. And so the problem that they identified was you have all of this stuff is doing things for you. What are you going to do with all your extra time? What are you going to do with all your extra time? Shocking, thinking that 1967, they believed that would be the problem we would face today. And in 2020, I think their minds would be blown if we were able to communicate back to them and say, no, no, we're busier than we've ever been. It almost feels like, for some reason, it almost feels like we're drawn to it. Like, we, like, somehow we need it. Like, we find some sort of identity in it. I don't know about you, but it can almost get to the point in me where I can almost feel guilty when I'm not crazy busy, right? Or when something new isn't happening, where when somebody approaches me and, like, hey, so what's new? Like, what have you guys been doing over the last few weeks? And when the answer is, life today is kind of the same way that it was just a few weeks ago. Like, I almost feel like, oh, I almost need to think of something, right? Because, like, life can't just stay the same. We have to keep moving at this breakneck pace. So the question that I want to look at this morning is that necessary? And I want to look at one of the things that contributes to this. I want to look at primarily kind of the stuff that happens around us. And so the practice, the idea that I want to invite us to consider this morning to help break that cycle is this idea of simplicity. And I want to start that conversation by diving into that story in Deuteronomy chapter 8. So Deuteronomy 8, we're going to pause a couple times just to kind of give a little bit of commentary along the way. Deuteronomy 8, starting at verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. So a couple things. Who's speaking here? What is this that we're reading? Well, what we find is that the book of Deuteronomy is essentially, think of it as kind of the last speech or the last sermon given by Moses to the Israelite people. Though what happened is the book of Deuteronomy comes right on the heels of the Israelites had just spent 40 years wandering the desert. God had been leading them for 40 years in the desert. And now, at the end of that 40 years, They're right on that line. They're about to leave the desert and enter this promised land that God had been bringing them to. Moses has been their leader. And now Moses knows he's in a space where he is not going to be the person to lead them into the promised land. He will not make it. But Moses has some things that they've learned in the desert. Some things that God has taught him and the people over the last 40 years that Moses wants to make sure. Before the Israelites enter that land, Moses wants to make sure they don't forget this. Deuteronomy is the speech to the people. And in the beginning of the section we're reading, Moses kind of clarifies God's intent for his people. That he says God wants you to thrive in this space. That God isn't just giving you this land so that you can exist in it. That God wants you to live in it, to possess it, to thrive in this land. And in order to do it, there are some things you need to know. Moses continues. He says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. So what was God doing in the desert? He was humbling and testing you. He was humbling your heart. And so, Moses, what does that look like? How did God humble the people in the desert? I know Moses gets into this next. Verse 3. It says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during all of those 40 years. God humbled them. How? Well, God brought them to a place, to this desert place, where they literally could not provide for themselves. They could not. The land is too hard. There is no way they could have cared for themselves. That without God's regular and constant intervention, they would not have had food. Their clothing would have worn out. Their strength would have failed. And so Moses is telling the people that God brought you into the desert, not just to tell you that he would take care of you, but God actually brought you into the space where if God did not regularly and continually take care of you, provide for you, you wouldn't have had any other option. You couldn't have done it on your own. He humbled you by bringing you to that space where you had to rely on him. You had to trust him because you had no other option. And in that, God showed you that he's good. In that, God showed you that he will provide, that he will care for you. Because Moses knew that the place that the Israelites were going is different than the place they came from. That it was going to look different and it was going to present new challenges to the people. Moses gets into it next. He says, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, and a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. That Moses knows that they spent 40 years in the desert where it was desolate and it was hot and it was dry and there was nothing for them to sustain their own lives in. But now this place that they're heading to doesn't look like the desert. This is a place where they will eat and be satisfied. This is a place where they won't have just enough, but this is a place where they will have plenty, where there are resources, where there's food. This is a land of abundance. And Moses knows there's a threat the Israelites are walking into when they go from a place where they were forced to rely on God for their very lives to a place where they are now going to experience the plenty of this good land. Moses actually tells them this threat next. It says, Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What's the opposite of a humble heart? And Moses says it's a proud heart. And Moses is naming this threat to the Israelites that in the desert they were forced to trust on God, to trust God because there was no other option. But now, when they enter this new land, this promised land, this land of abundance, the fear is they'll forget. Right? It wasn't necessarily that they would turn their backs or they would reject, but that they might forget. Because now they're in a place where they can kind of take care of themselves. And they can rely on themselves and they can rely on the land because that will provide for them. And the fear is that all of this stuff, when they're in this land of abundance, when they're surrounded by all this stuff, that stuff might distract them, that stuff might get in the way, that stuff might cause them over time to forget about the very God who gave it to them. Now, I don't know about you, but this story of the Israelites feels familiar to me. It feels familiar to me. Because like the Israelites, I would argue that we live in this land, not like the desert of scarcity, but in so many ways we live in this space of abundance, of stuff, and that so quickly we can become distracted by all of the things that clutter our lives. But what's interesting is, you know, it wasn't always like this. We weren't always like this. And to kind of explain that, I want to, I've named this next section, The Oversimplification of American History. And I promise I will give you what I am promising, a completely oversimplified version of history. So America, to large part, was created as kind of the social experiment around this pursuit of happiness, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What's interesting is the way we define happiness is relatively new. That the way we define happiness, which largely culturally is kind of understood or lived out, is kind of essentially wealth and possession. We think if we chase these things, we'll be happy, is a relatively new phenomenon. That if we were to backtrack, we just turned the corner on a decade, but if we back up a century, so we go back 100 plus years, what we find is that 100 plus years ago, somewhere around 90% of people were in some way or another kind of farmers, in kind of agriculture. And what happened is 100 plus years ago, those 90% that were farmers, life was hard, but life was a whole lot more simple. 100 plus years ago, you largely lived off the land, and then you relied on kind of the people in your town, in your village, where you would go and you would sell and you would buy and you would trade things with one another. But life was simpler. Most of what you owned fell into kind of the category of need. You didn't have a whole lot in the category of want. Most of it fell into need. Now, 100 years later to today, roughly 2% of people are still in agriculture, are still in farming. And the way we live is so much different than it was back then. That now, yeah, we still have things that are in the need column, but now, in so many ways, the want column has just skyrocketed. And to some degree, to some degree, we actually kind of live for the things in our want columns, right? Like, these are the things that we give ourselves to, the things we work for, they're the things that we give that our time and our energy to. Life has changed. Why? Now, this is where it gets a little more difficult, because people will point at a number of different things that have helped shift us over the last 100 years. Some will point at, well, we've had a couple major wars over the last 100 years, and we created all of these factories to create items that were necessary. And then after the war, we had to find ways to keep the factories open, and we have to employ all these people. There's that. But then there's also this shift that we see happen within culture, The shift that I want to show you a couple of quotes. One of them by a significant banker, a guy that was the kind of top banker for the Lehman Brothers. He has this quote. It says, "We must shift America from a needs to a desires culture. People must be trained to desire, to want new things, even before the old have been entirely consumed. We must shape a new mentality. Man's desires must overshadow his needs." We need to amp up that want category. We need that want category to drive people as consumers in this world. There's another report from a journalist. It says a change has come over our democracy. It is called, and I love that they made up a word, consumptionism, unless it's really a word, and I'm the only one that doesn't know that. Consumptionism. The American citizen's first importance to his country is now no longer that of citizen, but that of consumer. And this was noted in 1927. We've bought hard, we've bought fast, we have gone this direction quickly to the point that now, in many cases, we end up buying things we don't need with money we don't have, and we've actually seen, in that last 100 years, we've seen the economy fall a couple times because of it. So what's the way forward? What do we do? What's the next step? See, I want to argue this morning, I want to make the case this morning, that it might seem on an idea of simplicity and talking about stuff and the clutter and the way that we can be distracted, it might seem like the easiest kind of next step is just sell a whole bunch of stuff, right? But I want to make the case this morning, or give it away or whatever, but I want to make the case this morning that it's really less about the stuff, and it's more about kind of our relationship or our attitude with the stuff. That it's not just about the stuff. I mean, remember, in Deuteronomy, who's the one that's bringing the Israelites to the land of abundance, to this place of plenty? God is. God's bringing them there. It's not necessarily that the abundance or the plenty is bad. The fear, the temptation, the warning is that when they have that, they can become so distracted by the stuff that they end up losing sight of, they end up forgetting the very one who gave it to them. And so I want to make the case that just like the problem isn't the stuff, but a connection to a relationship with the stuff, the answer then is maybe being oversimplistic if we say the answer is only about stuff. I think what we find is the answer in more cases than not is about that relationship, the connection that we have with that stuff. Is it stuff that is helping us in our relationship with God, with one another, with the things that are important, or is it distracting? Is it getting in the way? So what do we do? Well, I want to read a piece of a sermon from Jesus. It's an excerpt out of the longest sermon that Jesus preached. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, we read this. It says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Jesus says, the birds, they don't worry about what they eat, because God will provide. And the flowers, they don't worry about what they wear, because God will provide. And what's interesting to me is it almost feels like Jesus is offering commentary on that sermon from Deuteronomy, right? Because remember Moses' speech to the Israelites in Deuteronomy. He said, God, when you could not provide for yourself, God provided you with food. God made sure your clothing did not wear out. When you couldn't do it yourself, God provided for you. And now Jesus is saying, it almost feels like Jesus is saying, remember what God taught our people in the desert. Remember what God taught us all those years ago when they trusted God for the very things in life. Remember that. In fact, back then, it's almost like we were forced to live like the birds and the flowers do today, trusting God with all of it, recognizing that everything in it is gift. Paying attention to what all of the other stuff has done to our hearts, has done to our relationship with Him, has how all the other stuff in so many ways has become the point, has become distracting, has gotten in the way. So the move of simplicity, this idea of simplicity, is really less a thing about stuff and more a conversation about our relationship with the things in our lives, the things that we surround ourselves with. I love something that a guy by the name of Richard Foster, who is this guy who did a lot in regard to these spiritual disciplines, like different practices that we can employ to become closer to God, to walk closer with Jesus. He says this about simplicity. He says, simplicity is an inward reality that can be seen in an outward lifestyle. It's something that happens in here, with our relationship with God, with our relationship with the stuff around us. And what happens is that stuff that happens on the inside ends up surrounding us. It's an outward manifestation of what's going on in our hearts. And one last quote. Joshua Becker says, simplicity is the intentional promotion of the things we most value and the removal of everything that distracts us from them. It's asking the question, is the stuff that we have, is the things that surround us, are they helping create space for the things that matter most? Or are they things that get in the way? Because I think the reality is, if we were to ask the question, like, what's most important to us? What are the things that are most important to you? I think what we find is that the answer to that question, more often than not, isn't a thing, right? The things that are most important aren't things. And so the idea of simplicity, the move towards simplicity, is then asking, okay, if the most important things in our lives aren't things, then what are the things that we've surrounded ourselves with? Are they helping create more space for us to lean into what's the most important? Or are they distracting us? Are they actually pulling us away? So how do we take next steps? What might it look like for us to try to live this? What I want to do is I want to give kind of five examples, five steps. They're things that I've been working on, that my wife and I, our family, has been kind of working towards. And this does not mean we're experts in any of them, but we've been working on these things. And I want to share them with you, because maybe these things will be helpful for you. I want to walk through them one by one, and then I'll put them all up on the screen so you can take a picture if you want. But first one, I wonder if the first step, one of the things we might be able to do, is ask before we buy, ask what is the real cost of the thing. Because on the one hand, we could believe that when we buy something, well, the cost is just what we pay for it. But often the cost is much bigger than just what we pay, right? Because then we need to maintain and repair and store and fix, and we have to give time, and all of a sudden we realize that too often the things we buy end up owning us. And so it's the question before we buy of, what is this going to do for me, for my family? Is this something that's going to help me lean closer in with the things that matter most? Or is this something that threatens to distract, to deter, to get in the way? What is the true cost of the thing? And number two, the idea of living on a budget. And I want to make the case that a budget we should live on should be both financial and with our time. That my wife and I, we actually schedule every Sunday night, we have a regular weekly meeting. We'll kind of call it our little staff meeting or our little family meeting. And what we'll do is, in this meeting, We'll look forward to, we'll look at where our budget is with the month and how are we spending money and what's coming up. And so one of the reasons why we promote financial peace like we do is for us, those principles we learned in that class years before have been instrumental in the way we talk about and handle finance. And one of the principles that Dave Ramsey talks about in the class is that the point of budgeting is telling money where to go before it just ends up wherever it goes. And so we do that, but then we apply the same principle to our time. Looking at the next week, what do we need to give ourselves to? What are the things that kids need to be at? Where do we have space? And how can we use the time that we have together as a couple, as a family well? Because our time is just going to go somewhere, right? Like it just happens. We want to be more intentional with how we spend that time. So number two, live on a budget. Number three, start with your closet. You know the closet, right? It might be a drawer. It might be a closet. It's that space in your house that is just kind of all the things you've accumulated just kind of end up there. Like, it's that space that if you were to get home today and realize somebody came in and robbed everything out of it, you'd have a hard time telling people what they actually took, right? Because, like, you haven't opened the door in years, right? Like, we know that space. Maybe one of the next steps is to actually open the door, right? And to actually start the work of asking, just because I have it, does that mean I have to have it? Or is it now just becoming clutter in my life in this space? This one started working on me when I was working on the sermon. I was putting some kind of final touches on it yesterday. And my wife, Jenna, she worked yesterday and called me on the way home from work and asked what I was doing. And I said, well, I'm working on the sermon. And by the time she walked into the house, I was purging things out of a closet. At which point she asked, like, I thought you were working on the sermon. I was like, I think I am. Like, I don't know what's going on. But maybe start with the closet. And then number four is create empty space in your house. What if we actually went the opposite of the junk drawer and we actually had a space that's emptied that we define, that we will determine stays empty? Once it's emptied, it's not just now so we can just fill it with all this other stuff. Now, as a way of saying the stuff will not define, like as a way of kind of taking a stand against the distraction that stuff can be, it's a space that's empty that we define that will be and will stay empty. And number five, last one, to practice generosity. I found one of the quickest ways to identify what my relationship is with my stuff is what it would take me to actually give it away. Right, that what happens is as we practice generosity, as we give away things, what we find is that the habit of generosity, the practice of generosity, actually helps grow us into more generous people. It actually helps us to break some of that connection between our hearts and the stuff that can so easily distract, that can so easily be the point. So I'll put all of them back up. If you want to take a picture, go for it. It's been helpful for me. It might be helpful for you. But I don't know what the next step might look like for you, but I wonder if it's at least taking a step back and asking, is the way that we've just kind of accepted we have to go through life, is that the best way? And all of the clutter and the stuff in life, in what ways has that helped you lean into the things that are most and more important to you? Or in what ways has it pulled you apart? Has it distracted? Has it turned you aside? And may we make the decision together to get rid of the things that might distract so that we might be able to lean in as we start this new year, to lean into the very things that matter most. Now, would you pray with me? God, we thank you for who you are, that you are a God who provides, that you are a God who is with us, who is good, who can be trusted. God, we just pray that we would continue to lean on you in the times of scarcity and in the times of abundance, that whatever it is we might be facing, we might know that you are present, that you're with us, that you will provide, that you can be trusted. God, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.